Delighted to have the opportunity to visit with you this evening and consider the role of God's family. I think perhaps because we think about dating on Sunday morning, and then we talked about marriage on Sunday morning, and we talked about media on Sunday night, and last night we talked about God's family being much bigger than sometimes we think. The Jews of the first century certainly struggled with the idea that Gentiles could be included in God's family. Tonight we want to focus on who has the right to make the rules in God's family. One of the great things God has done is He's given us nuclear families, and He's given roles and relationships in the family. We want to think in a little larger picture tonight as we think about God's family, the church. This is a study that can be very challenging, and I'm thinking about when I was you guys' age. And I was thinking about, you know, are you an auntie? I thought, well, that doesn't sound very good. Am I? I don't know. And then somebody wanted to know, are you a liberal? Well, I don't know. I think God wants me to be liberal on several things. So I was just, you know, you kind of get pigeonholed. You kind of get stuck in a place. And then I just grew up with a lot of misconceptions about what the church is. I thought it was a thing. And as I kept trying to work through that, particularly in ages 17, 18, 19, and 20, I had to start making some decisions for myself. And my parents gave me latitude to do that, and I started meeting a lot of different people and thinking about what is it that God wants us to do, and what is it that God wants us to be, and how does He want us to work as a team? So that's what we want to think about tonight, and we're going to kind of do a historical review in thinking about what is, or better question, who is God's church? Some of us grew up being told we're a church of Christ. And I remember thinking, well, you couldn't be the church of God because we're the church of Christ. But then when I read the letters of the Holy Spirit to the church of God at Corinth, I thought, well, they were the church of God, and the churches of God in Thessalonica in Christ Jesus. And so I started thinking, well, wait a second, just one phrase doesn't seem to fit this picture of who the church is. So I want you to kind of right up front, give it away. The church is people. And if you think of something other than people when you think church, I'm going to challenge you to prove it. Folks over at Case and Lane in Murfreesboro have kind of gotten used to me saying, prove it. And you know what they do to me in class? They come right back with, prove it, Alan. And so we want to think about the church. Is the church a thing? Or is the church a group of people? So we kind of want to work on that together tonight as we think about the role of God's family. In fact, that's a word that God uses to refer to His people. And so we're continuing to think about those relationships, and we're going to kind of move pretty quickly. We're going to do a lot in a little time. Having said that, I'm already committed, aren't I? And so as we think about that, I want us to think about the fact that every family has a role, and every member in the family has a role in those relationships. And the person who defines those roles or gives the charter is the head of the family. And so who would be the head of God's family? That's tough. God. And so we're going to listen to what kind of parameters, what kind of guidelines He gives for us to function as His family. And so we're going to move pretty quickly. Anybody wants the PowerPoint, anybody wants the outline, encourage you to take it, chew it up, spit it out, fix it, correct it, all those kind of things, because I believe what I'm teaching. But you know what? I could very well be wrong. And you would indeed be my friend to correct me, to help me better understand really what God's family is. So please don't hesitate. Say, Alan, I think you missed that. I think you need to think that over again. And so please come to this with the determination to, not to trip me up, but to help me to understand better God's truth. So let's think about some things together in regard to the organization of the church. You know, as kids, you kind of think, okay, I turn to page what and I find the organization. You know, I find the flow chart. Doesn't quite work quite that simply. We're not corporate America here. We're looking at a family relationship. And so as we think about these various ones, Jesus Christ is the head of His family. He is head over all those who are His family, and He chose particular servants. He chose apostles as official representatives, ambassadors, Holy Spirit directed to say what He wanted them to say. But you know, we think about the apostles having a crucial role, but so did prophets. You see, Jesus built His church upon the apostles and prophets. And we sometimes tend to forget the prophets. Let me give you a couple. Was Mark an apostle? No. Was Luke an apostle? No. But there were New Testament prophets who wrote documents, spoke documents. Was Agabus a prophet? Yes. Was he an apostle? No. And so you start thinking about, wait a second, these are also guys who are building the foundation for God's house. They have special abilities by the Holy Spirit. And then we have folks who are known as evangelists. Those are good news spreaders. Those are people who go out and announce as heralds good news. And we have pastors and teachers. We're going to find all of that in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. All of that in the building up of the body, you're going to find that in Ephesians 4. And so the pastors are teachers who shepherd. The word pastor comes from the idea of shepherd. And so shepherd the flock of God which is among you. You'll hear that in 1 Peter. So that's enough to get started. All right. So those are folks who help us to understand what God wants for us as His family. Now, this is a little smaller print. I apologize for that. But let's just kind of work through some of this as we think about these relationships. I don't ever find in my Bible the universal church. It's not in there, as far as I know. But it's an accommodative phrase to refer to God's people. Universal in that sense is God's people throughout time, everywhere. Do you know all of God's people? People used to ask me when we lived in Budapest, Hungary, well, how many churches are there in Hungary? Well, how many people of God are there in Hungary? How many Christians are there in Hungary? How am I supposed to know? You know, Katalin, when she was baptized in the Danube River, I think back in the 1970s, I think she was in Christ. God's the judge. Jesus adds people to His church. I don't know how many people are God's people in the country of Hungary. It's not my job to know all of them. Do you know who all the Christians are in Dixon County or Williamson County? God. Probably. Yeah, God's the one who knows all of His children. That's exactly right. And so we're thinking in those kind of terms. We're thinking of a total number of saved individuals make up the church. Let me ask you this. When the Ethiopian was baptized, remember Philip baptized him? What church was the Ethiopian a part of? God's. He's not a part of any local assembly. In fact, baptism never put anybody into a local assembly. We kind of assume that when our kids are baptized here at Kingston Springs. But baptism puts a person into Christ. And then a subsequent action puts them into a part of a local assembly. So we're talking about all of God's people throughout time who have come to obey Him and serve Him. That's a universal perspective. But when we think about a local assembly here at Kingston Springs, do you know who the members are of the Kingston Springs Church? Well, I hope so, because you all have decided together, you have evaluated one another, you've made determinations whether each is faithful to the Lord and is willing to work together as a local team. And so you know who the Kingston Springs Church is. You probably have a directory. You might even have pictures and you have names. And you can count those folks. But does that mean that's all of God's people? No, it's the people that meet here. So there's a local sense there when a number of saved in a locality agree to work and worship together. And so the only organization of the church, the only way you're going to count Christians in churches is in a local sense in the New Testament. You've got a church at Thessalonica, you've got a church at Corinth, you've got a church over here in Ephesus, you've got a church at Philippi, and you can do that, but that's the only way you can think about them as an organized group functioning as a unit or functioning as one. And each church is a separate entity with its own adequate and all-sufficient arrangement. And so in the seven churches of Asia in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, were they all doing really well? Were some of them doing pretty badly? And God said, I'm going to pull the candlestick if you don't repent. And so each of them were judged independently of each other. There was no cohesive unit that tried to tie them all together in some kind of centralized format. And I can remember growing up in the hills of West Virginia, and the big church in Clarksburg was Central Church of Christ. And they would get all the little churches, they'd send your stuff to us, and we'll oversee your work for you. And there were people saying, wait a second, is that God's pattern? So I had to start thinking about those kind of things and make my own evaluation in regard to that. So as we think about them, and we think about the term church, we think about those usages, we've got this collective noun that groups people together. But notice if we're thinking about that universal group, it only has how many shepherds? If of all of God's people, how many shepherds? One. Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. Remember 1 Peter 5? And can Satan destroy Christ's church? No, Satan can't destroy Christ's church. In fact, Jesus made that point to Peter and the other apostles. Satan cannot destroy Christ's church. Can he destroy local churches? Oh, yeah. And probably some of us who've lived a while have seen local churches just decimated, just destroyed by the power of Satan. But Satan's never going to destroy all of God's people throughout the world. And then as we think about that, does the Church of Christ get together on Sunday? The Church of Christ get together on Sunday? Does all of God's people throughout the world get together in one assembly? Nope. 24 different hours, Lord's Supper's being taken at all different times of whatever the first day of the week is, wherever you are in the world. God's people, yes, but there's no earthly assembly. And is there any collection where all of God's people send their money together to do some great work? Never read about that in the New Testament. Now, there's some big churches in the United States, big churches in some other places that try to get everybody to send their money to them, but you don't see that in the New Testament. Never, as best I can tell. And so is there any particular work that God has given all of us as His people to do together as a team? All of us throughout the world. That He's organized us and expects us to work as a team. Can't think of anything. Now, there's some things that each of us needs to do individually. But as we continue to think about that, look at the contrast then between that kind of a reference to the church and then thinking about local assemblies. Local assemblies are to have shepherds. They're to have pastors. They're to have bishops, presbyters, overseers. And we see elders being appointed in every church in Acts 14. We see Satan destroying local churches. We see earthly assemblies. We see them coming together upon the first day of the week with the primary emphasis upon the Lord's Supper. We see them with an earthly oversight, and we see them with a treasury, a collection of funds for specific work that they recognize needs to be done at the direction of the apostles. And so they've got specific collective work that they're to accomplish. We see that in local assemblies. We don't see that in a reference to all of God's people. So what does God's charter authorize? What does He instruct us? What does He direct us in regard to? These are some things that I think we're seeing. I grew up being told there are five acts of worship. You guys ever hear that? About the five acts of worship? Be careful of that. Check that out. Make sure you can really find that in the Bible. Worship is to bend the knee, to bow before God. But when we talk about the five acts of worship, when you hear preachers say that, they're usually thinking about actions that Christians do together in worship. Worship's a very private, very independent, very personal thing, I should say. But worship can be done in a group. And so some of the actions that we observe when we read the New Testament that Christians involved in worshiping God, part of that was to stimulate one another to good works, to provoke one another to good works. That's why you come together. And they would come together to worship together. They came together to honor the Lord, to remember Him in His supper. And there was the build-up. You've been eating that Oikos yogurt? There's your word. There's your house build-up. There's the strengthening of the whole house picture. And then I'm almost hesitant to bring this one up. The support of gospel preaching. Because I think sometimes we think that our work as God's people is, I just stick some money in the preacher's pocket and he takes care of whatever I'm supposed to do. That's not biblical at all. But there were apostles and there were other teachers like Timothy and Titus, and we see churches helping them so that they could do that work. And there's several passages there in front of you that you could consider. And we also notice that one of the things that the first century Christians were really noted for was they cared about the family. If somebody in their church family had a need, they responded to that need. And they shared whatever they needed to share so that no one had need. And we see very committed people, very generous people helping other Christians, not just in a local assembly, because sometimes the Christians that had the needs would be hundreds of miles away. Sometimes it would be Jerusalem. Sometimes it would be Judea. Sometimes it would be other parts of the world. And you see Christians responding generously with financial means and others to help others serve. Now I want to walk with you through some passages. I want us to work through them together. May have you guys do the reading for me. That'll be helpful. And I just do the guys if we get there. So let's go to Acts chapter 11. And I want you to ask some questions, because sometimes we get passages pushed down our throat. Sometimes we get passages presented that maybe we haven't really considered all of the context. In Acts 11, you guys go there and check that one. Acts chapter 11, 27 through 30. I want to ask you this question. I think you're going to find out it gets a little harder than it might seem in regard to, is this a congregational gift? In other words, is this the whole team pooling their funds and sending them? Or are these individuals sending help? Acts 11, 27 through 30. Grant, you look like you're just chomping at the bit to read that one. Are you wanting to do that? Thank you very much for volunteering. 11, 27 through 30.
Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much. I appreciate your willingness. You never make eye contact with the speakers. It's just, you know, just you're done then. You're toast, okay? So as we watch this then, is this a church sending money down there to the saints? Where are they? It's in Claudius's time. Let's see. They're sending it to the disciples. We've got them sending it to the brethren living in Judea. So was this a church collection, or was this individuals saying, hey, or take some of this money and help these people? Oh, you have to make your own decision. I appreciate you being quiet about it. You got to work through that. It almost sounds like every brother, every family determined to send relief, and they said, here, Barnabas and Saul, take this money down. So that might be considered individual action. Just something to think about in that regard. And so as we keep working through those, let's go ahead and go over to 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1. You're just going to see how they respond to the needs. As anybody has a need, they're going to respond to that need. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and in verse 1, what do we have there? Next. You got it? 1 Corinthians 16, 1. Nathaniel, isn't it? Go ahead.
After three of the closer to the saints, as I have given orders to the church of Galatia, so you must do also.
Okay, concerning the collection for whom? Collection for the saints. And this is a collection that the Corinthians have said, we're going to help with this, we're going to send these funds, this needs to go to Jerusalem, and they've been some of the first to say we're going to help. And basically, Paul's going to write another letter to them and say, you need to put your money where your mouth is. I got other folks who've been helping because I told them about you, and when they show up and you haven't done anything, that's not going to look good. Now, that's the Alan Yeager paraphrase, but I think that's what you're going to get out of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And so the focus is a collection for the saints. Now, I want to ask you another question. Do you ever read about a collection of churches in the first century when there wasn't a need? I mean, in other words, did they just say, oh, it's Sunday, so we throw some money in? Or did they always give with purpose because there was a particular need, whether to share the gospel, to support a preacher, or to take care of needy Christians? So that's just something to kind of chew on a little bit and work on through there. So we've got 1 Corinthians 16. Aaron, would you let me pick on you for a minute? Let me give you a passage before. Romans 15. That wasn't fair. You didn't even get any chance to look it up. Romans 15, and feel free to read it off of your screen or the big screen, whatever works for you. Romans 15, 25 and 26, if you will.
At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and
Achaia
have been pleased to make some contributions to the poor among the saints in Jerusalem.
Okay. So when I was working on this, when I was 18 and 19 and 20, I'm going out to these little congregations in West Virginia. And there are lots of different viewpoints about what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to do it. And I'm trying to distill these passages. What kept jumping up at me, in Acts chapter 11, I saw that they were caring for saints. I saw that in Acts 4 and Acts 5. And when I got to 1 Corinthians 16, I saw that these contributions were for the saints. If the word saints giving you trouble, just say holy one. That's what it means. It's the holy people. It's God's holy people. And then I noticed Romans 15, the same collection, and it's for the poor among the saints or the holy ones. Let's just notice then, is this to be something that we're supposed to do? Is this how we take care of other Christians? What if somebody just says, well, I don't want to work and I just want to let the brethren feed me? Does God say anything about that? If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. Remember that 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 expression? So as we think about the purpose, is the purpose of God's family primarily to take care of needy Christians? Well, it is a purpose, isn't it? We're seeing him do it. But is that the primary purpose? Is that what Jesus primarily did when he came to earth, feed all the hungry people? Was that his primary focus? Well, could have been at least a secondary purpose, but it wasn't his primary purpose. Can you think about a time when Jesus feeds 5,000 men miraculously, and the next day they say, we want to make you king, buddy, because you'll feed us bread. And he said, I'm the bread of life. And you know what happens after he starts talking to them about spiritual things? They all up and leave. And so whenever people started abusing Jesus' generosity, even in regard to food, you know what he did? He turned it off. And so as we think about those kind of things, Jesus' primary purpose would be what? If we were going to find a summary statement, maybe like Luke 19, he came to seek and to save the lost. That was his primary focus. Did he miraculously feed some people to demonstrate that he's God? Yeah, he sure did. Fed a lot of them. So as we think about that, we think about a hospital. What would you say the primary role of a hospital is? I think it's to take care of medical needs, isn't it? But have you ever been to a hospital where you saw a fire extinguisher? Do hospitals need fire extinguishers? Yeah, because they might have a fire. In fact, it's code. You know, you got to have one. You guys probably have one hidden around here somewhere. Is your primary focus to use your fire extinguisher here? No. You have one. Somebody probably needs to know how to use it, but that's not the primary purpose. Hospitals to take care of sick people, its primary purpose is not put out fires. And so we have to distinguish between primary and secondary roles and purposes. Christians individually can help a lot of people, and we need to help a lot of people. Are we told to do good to all people? Are we supposed to focus on caring for other people? Yes. Do good to all men, especially those who are God's family, especially God's household. So as individual Christians, is it okay to be a part of the fire department? But should the congregation be focused on the fire department?
Yeah, especially if I need a little money to push to get the equipment right.
Okay, so we as individual Christians, could we make a donation to the Kingston Springs Fire Department? But is that the work of the Kingston Springs Church?
No.
No. Okay, good. All right, so we're working on this together, working through this, and so we need to recognize that church members can help as individuals, folks, that the church is not responsible to help. Now, this is a tough one. I want you to go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. In 1 Timothy in chapter 5, I want you to think about that section. In 1 Timothy chapter 5... we've got Paul writing a younger evangelist, younger than himself, and helping Timothy to think about what needs to be done as the people of God in regard to caring for widows. Especially in verse 4, whose responsibility is it to take care of widows? Let me work with the young ones. I'll pick on Micah here for a minute in verse 4. Grandma Chapman, whose responsibility is it to take care of Grandma Chapman? You. Yeah, that was mean to pick on my nephew like that. But he'll pay me back, you know, anyway. So in 1 Timothy chapter 5, whose responsibility is it to take care of widows? I think some translations say grandchildren. Did you say grandchildren? Some older translations will say nephew. Actually, it should be grandchildren. So the obligation to take care of Grandma Chapman is Marlon and Sandra and Cindy, that's the siblings, and their spouses, Cindy and Alan and Gary. But then what happens when we're gone? Or what happens if we can't do it? To the grandchildren. So whose responsibility is it to take care of Doris Chapman, who's been a wonderful servant of the Lord for, better not say how many years? The family. It's the family. The nuclear family has that responsibility. What if a widow doesn't have any family to take care of her? What? All right, so now let's just keep reading. And notice all of the criteria. I mean, this person has to be at least 60 years old. This has to be a very devoted servant, one who served a lot of people for a long time. And you'll notice then in verse 16, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, let her assist them. And let not the church be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Indeed just means real widows who don't have family to take care of them. Okay? So you kind of think through that. So does the family of Doris Chapman have some responsibilities to her that the church in Hartselle, Alabama does not have to her? Yes. Her family needs to take care of that. There are other widows in the church in Hartselle, and the congregation probably is responding to some of their needs. But as long as we can, we must. We shall, Lord willing. And so that just kind of helps us to think through those kind of relationships. And please be advised, that's helpful to distinguish them. But if the church is relieving widows with families, it's going to limit its ability to help those helpless widows. It's kind of like a hospital. You go to the hospital and you need surgery. Oh, no, we're all using fire extinguishers. Wait a second. That's not what you're supposed to be doing primarily. And so as we think about those roles and think about how those have changed over the last probably about 80 years, many churches are seeking to do all kinds of things that we're really not reading about in principle or precept form. You've got the family life centers. You've got the advertising of one of the best fitness centers in the whole city. You've got schools for secular education supported by churches. And they're just competing with the denominations to see what can we do. We had a situation back in Murfreesboro in the spring. Sent flyers out all over a large portion of the city. And a Church of Christ was advertising, we're going to have a helicopter drop eggs for Easter. And it was all about the helicopter and the eggs for Easter. And Jesus was down low on the ad as the third point. Come and have fun. Come and watch the helicopter drop the egg. Come collect the egg. By the way, the eggs represent life. And by the way, rabbits represent life. And by the way, Jesus came back to life. It was a big success from the standpoint of getting a lot of people to come and collect eggs. But was that the purpose God wants us to be involved in? Was that what He wants us to function as and serve as? And so lots of things have happened in the last 60 to 80 years. I want you to hear a guy. You might even recognize the name of the school. When you're going up I-65 on the north side of Nashville, you'll see a school with his name. For the church to turn aside from its divine work to furnish amusement and recreation is to pervert its mission. Amusement and recreation should stem from the home rather than the church. The church, like Nehemiah, has a great work to do, and it should not come down on the plains of Ono to amuse and entertain. As the church turns its attention to amusement and recreation, it will be shorn of its power as Samson was when his hair was cut. Imagine Paul selecting and training a group of brethren to compete in the Isthmian Games. Of his work at Corinth, he said, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Was Mr. B.C. Goodpasture correct in his assessment of the purpose of the church? You have to judge for yourself. And as we think about it, maybe some of you have heard of the Gospel Advocate and the commentary series put out by the Gospel Advocate. This is 1951. The editor said, "Be sure to get a clear conception of the duties of the home as contrasted with the duties of the church in the matter of recreation. Building recreation rooms and providing recreational activities at the expense of the church is a departure from the simple gospel plan as revealed in the New Testament. The church might as well relieve the parents of feeding and disciplining all the young people at church expense as to take over the job of entertaining and supervising their recreation at church expense." The trouble, the thing that always gets me in these conversations is it seems to always be a discussion about money. But hopefully there's something more than money that's driving this. Hopefully there's motive. What is it that God wants us to do? And sometimes, I'll just say it up front now, sometimes some people are so tight-fisted that they don't want to turn loose of any of their money and they want the church to do it for them. And sometimes brethren who are called anti are just cantankerous and anti. We must be what God wants us to be. We want to be absolutely as liberal as He is, as generous as He is, and we want to be as, for lack of a better label, conservative as He is. We want to be the people of God doing God's work. I can remember a young lady in Clarksville years ago making this question after an intensive study of authority. She said to the young man that she was dating at that time, she said, "I now know everything the Church of Christ is against. What is the Church of Christ for?" I think that was a pretty good question. We need to be balanced and be doing the things God wants us to do and not just be always talking about what other people are doing wrong. We need to be fair and balanced in those regards. I think those are important concepts to hold on to. So it's a couple of things that have motivated, a couple of philosophies that have prompted changes in roles that we're observing. One of those is the social gospel movement. I want to just quote, can I use Wikipedia? Do your teacher allow you to use Wikipedia as a legitimate source? Not so much. Okay. All right. Well, you guys can knock this one off then. So here's what Wikipedia says in regard to the social gospel movement. It's a Protestant Christian intellectual movement that was most prominent in the late 19th century and early 20th century. The movement applied Christian ethics to social problems, especially justice, inequality, liquor, crime, racial tensions, slums, bad hygiene, child labor, weak labor unions, poor schools, and the danger of war. Social gospel leaders were predominantly associated with the liberal wing of the progressive movement. They were theologically liberal. Richard T. Eli Washington Gladden, and Walter Rauschenbusch were three of their leaders. But I want you to think about this then. Let's think about basic questions. What's the greatest problem the world has? What's the greatest need? What is the means by attaining that forgiveness? All of this is about God. This is about spiritual need. Why did Jesus come? To rescue us from our sins, to redeem us from the darkness of our bondage to Satan. How can we receive that forgiveness? By hearing the good news and responding obediently to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is that not why Jesus came? If we are followers of Jesus, would that not be our purpose-driven church as well? But what has happened over the last at least 70 years, particularly, is that the focus has been we need to deal with disease, we need to deal with poverty, we need to deal with social injustice. So there were people like Lyndon B. Johnson who wanted to establish the great experiment. And he was going to cure the world of cancer, he's going to cure the world of hunger. We're still doing that, you notice? Jesus says, "The poor you always have with you." And so as we think about those things, focus of so many religious groups is health and prosperity and peace, better government. It's all in who you vote for. That kind of thing has become the focus, and there's political activism in our thinking. And so that really focuses on this world and really this world only. But am I saying in that that all churches that have focused on those things have no interest in spiritual things? No, not saying that at all. That would not be a fair representation. But as we consider those things, then we need to think about what is it that God wants us to be as His people. The social gospel opened the door for other changes. And some evangelicals adopted the role of the church growth movement. Their plan is to church the unchurched by offering what the seekers seek. There's a guy I really like to read his stuff. You ever heard of Lee Strobel? Case for Christ, Case for Faith, Case for Creator. Good stuff. But he wrote a book early on called The Unchurched Harry and Mary. And what he said in that book that would draw the person into these evangelical churches, he said, the critical thing that you need in your churches is a good music program, a good band. And of course, you need all of the techno fireworks that go with the rock band. And while you're thinking, and that's what he's saying, that will draw people. You know what? He is right. Young people will come in droves to hear a good rock band. You just go down to Bridgestone in Nashville and see if that's not true. And so I want you to think about, folks, as you think about all these young people that want rock music. There's as much authority in Scripture for rock music as there is for organ music. There's no difference when it comes to the authority of Scripture. And so they're just going on where others have opened the door in the desire for entertainment. And so as we think about these challenges and we think about these concerns, we need to think about this movement and this desire to whatever you're seeking. What can we do to please you? What can we do to make you comfortable? How can we serve your family? I ask those kind of questions. But am I willing to compromise truth in order to make them comfortable, to serve their family? And so you probably have people that come in here and say, what are you going to do for me? What are you going to do for my kids? What are you going to do to entertain them? What are you going to do to provide recreation for them? That's what people are accustomed to receiving from churches today. And so these changes that have occurred then focus on the seeker-sensitive label, and they offer many different things. Let's think about, though, could we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. If you were ever going to go to a party town in the first century, Corinth was it. Corinth was the place the sailors would hang out in between ships or as their ship was crossing the peninsula, and that's where they would be entertained. And so Paul says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. There are some people who are tremendous speakers, male and female. There are people who can put on a really impressive show. But what Paul decided, and he was one of the most eloquent people of his day, he was going to use simple terms, simple logic, not sophistry, not the wisdom of the world. He was going to offer people a crucified Christ. And he wasn't going to be ashamed to do so. And we must not either. Offer people Christ and Him crucified. And that's the only prescription that will save. And so as we think about those kind of things, we've got to consider the kind of things that people are looking for in contrast with the Scriptures. Have you ever heard about, we have contemporary worship in our place? There's the contemporary worship. Usually it's later in the morning. Usually the traditional worship is early in the morning, and then there's the contemporary worship. Contemporary simply means more modern, more rock music, those kind of things typically. More of the band and the banquet kind of thing. And is there any pattern regarding worship in Scripture? If you were going to look to someone who could tell us what it is we should do, how we should do it, are there patterns, are there examples in the Scriptures? Can you think of any? Let me go with you in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Were there models? Were there blueprints? Was there a pattern that was given? I know that there's been a lot of bashing of the idea of pattern theology among writers, even here in Middle Tennessee. But in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, "And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which were taught you, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." Should we be traditionalists? Not if it's just simply the sake of tradition. There's so many traditions that we carry out as Americans that are not necessarily biblically required. Sitting the benches like this. We call them pews for some reason in religious terms. Would it be okay to sit in a circle? Would it be okay to sit on the floor? See, some of these things are just traditions of our culture, but we distinguish between traditions that the apostles say, this is the way to do it. And sometimes they don't just tell us what to do, they show us what to do. Can you think of any command that tells you to observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? Is there any command in Scripture to tell you to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? Now you guys are going, well, no, there isn't. So why do we do it on the first day of the week? Because we have a model, we have an example of an assembly of people with the Holy Spirit acting through the Apostle Paul, participating in it, and saying it's good. We follow the model, the pattern, the blueprint, as Paul writes to Timothy, based on the Apostle's actions that are approved. Not every apostolic action was approved. Peter did some things that were not right, and he gets called on it by Paul. So we've got to be careful with our terms and think carefully and think kindly. People who responded with lots of institutions to take care of evangelism and to take care of poor people to go out like Otis Gatewood did to Germany, those were emotional responses. The movement to the Philippines, emotional responses to devastation. And Americans have always been generous. And we meant to do things well, and sometimes we tried to do it corporately in ways that we don't find Bible patterns. But let's not castigate the motives of brethren simply because we may question their methods. It's important to recognize that. So as we conclude then, as we walk through this, why do they do this? It's not the study of Scriptures that bring about these actions. Most are motivated by a desire for growth. We want to be a bigger church. We want to have a lot of young people, and so we're motivated, and so we do what other people do, usually later than they do after they've given up on them. And so as we think about that, Scripture warns us about trying to make things grow just for the sake of growth. God will test every man's work and test it by fire. So the role of the world, the role of the church in the world today, we need to be doing the same things they were doing in the first century. We need to come together. We need to provoke each other to love and good works. We need to worship together and, of course, worship privately and personally. We need to edify. We need to build up. We need the exercise to encourage each other. We need to still keep teaching the gospel and supporting it. And we need to care for those among us that are needy as a group, as a family of God, and for all we can as individuals. The charter hasn't changed. It remains the same. So many times we get so worked up about an oil slick. You know, BP's paying millions for the last one. And we're so concerned about the animals that are affected. We ought to be concerned about the animal world that God gave us. But the soul of one person is far more important than all the animals in the world. And we need to have more passion for the lost soul than we do the lost bird. And so as we consider those things then, how can lost people be sanctified? What do they need? Do they not need the truth? Didn't Jesus say, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free"? Didn't He say to the apostles, as He prays to the Father, "Sanctify them in truth"? Didn't He say through the Apostle Paul, "God, our Savior, desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth"? What is the work of the church at Ephesus? What is the work of the church at Kingston Springs? Are we not to be the pillar and foundation or buttress or support of the truth? There is absolute truth that saves our souls, and God's church is going to hold that truth up to the world so that all who will come to truth will be saved. Isn't that our fundamental purpose? To point people to Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Now I'll tell you, folks, this isn't a fun lesson to present. There are a lot of other lessons I'd like to present. But I believe these things are true. And I believe God wants us to function in certain ways. I'm not the judge of all of the people of God. I'm not the judge of any of the people of God. God's the judge of all of us. But I think He wants us to do things the way He wants us to do things. If I don't understand what that is, help me better understand. And if we've maybe been headed in wrong directions, let's make a change in course to start getting back to holding up truth in Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for listening. If you're not in Jesus, we would invite you to come to Him. He is the only Savior. And we are going to have to answer to Him as His people, and He has a pattern for us. I don't spend a lot of time at the end of sermons talking about baptism. Quite frankly, baptism is going to happen when a person knows truth and knows Jesus. The biggest hang-up for people is repentance. When people truly are convicted in their heart, they've been going against God, they're going to say, "What do I need to do?" And when they're told what to do, they're going to do it. And I know they'll do it fast. I mean, you think of the jailer. Same hour of the night. He understands what he needs to do. He's getting it done. And so if you understand what you need to do to be in Christ, do it now. If you don't understand, say, "Hey, can you help me?" And let's consider together.